That was his right as a Roman citizen to have his death mercifully quick. And today we come to the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. Now, not everyone's last words are especially meaningful or memorable. Got a few examples for you. Take for a start Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs will be remembered as the founder of the Apple company, the creator of the iPhone and all other devices, a tech genius. But as he was on his deathbed dying from pancreatic cancer, he looked at his family and just mouthed the words, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Winston Churchill, great wartime leader, great prime minister of this country in the last century, on his deathbed, grumbled, "I'm bored with it all." Karl Marx, he'll be remembered for his revolutionary writings that have divided the world for the last two centuries. He had a bit of style. He said, "Go on, get out." Last words are for those fools who believe they've not yet said enough. It's good, isn't it? But unlike these three famous characters, whose last words are a wee bit uninspiring, you get a bit of a giggle out of them, but they're not that inspiring. They're a bit lackluster. When the Apostle Paul, when he comes to his last words, they're significant. They're stirring. He wants to spur us on to finish our lives well. We heard these words last week preached to us by Wayne. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is in store up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul finishes strong. He finishes well. He says, "I've run well. Now it's over to you, Timothy. Now it's over to you, Christian. Run well. Fight well. Keep the faith in your generation as well." Strong words, powerful words. I was just thinking and saying to Wayne, isn't it amazing that this was the sermon just 24 hours before Christina went to glory, before she finished the race and had finished fighting the fight and kept the faith. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said at your funeral one day, that you have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith? But that's not the whole story. I think it's so easy for us when we think about the Apostle Paul to think of him as some sort of superhuman apostle. But he was a human being like you and I. He was made of flesh and blood like you and me. And in this last passage, I think Paul is just incredibly vulnerable with us. He tells us, unusually, how he feels. We're told two things. We're told, first of all, that he's lonely. Verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy." Verse 11, "Luke alone is with me." Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." You know, Paul spent his life investing in people. Always at the end of his letters, there's these lists of these names of these people whom he works with, people whom he's friendly with. Paul has spent his life investing in people and reaching people and discipling people and building ministry teams. And yet here he finishes his life possibly the most lonely and isolated he's ever felt his entire Christian life. That's why he asks Timothy, "Come quickly. I don't know how much longer I've got left. And I'd love to see your face one last time. I'd like to see at least one friendly face before the end." Paul's lonely. Also, Paul is needy. Verse 13, he writes, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." Verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." See, Paul here, he is shivering in his underground prison cell. He is dreading the onset of winter. And so he says, "Timothy, bring my long traveling cloak that I can wrap myself up in. It's so cold here." It also seems that he's bored. Bring the books and parchments. Bring the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament letters. Give me some spiritual sustenance and stimulation in my last days. That's how Paul finishes his life. And besides these personal disclosures that he makes to us, these last verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, they're a list of names. They're a list of people. And if you're anything like me, when you come to parts of the Bible like this, you're tempted to skim it, skip it, or switch off. Think, well, there's probably not a lot in there for me today. But I want to suggest to you that there's a way that you can approach a passage like this which makes it way more interesting, way more engaging. And that's to imagine that we are looking at Paul's Facebook profile. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to Facebook stalk Paul and his friends. We're going to see who are these significant people in Paul's life at the end. What lessons do they have to teach us? And each of them does have a memorable lesson. There's something that they are remembered for, not only by Paul at the end, but that these people are remembered for throughout the next 2,000 years of church history and beyond. And we come back to the question I started with this morning. What do you want to be remembered for? When your story is done, what do you want to be remembered for? What will be the lesson people learn and glean from your life? Stalking the Facebook profiles of your friends. What do you want to be remembered for? Which of these people and their lessons do you most need to heed and learn from today? The first person we're going to meet this morning is a fallen friend. A fallen friend. We meet him in verse 10. Do your best to come soon, Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, I forgive you if you don't know who Demas is. If you've never really noticed who Demas is, you're completely forgiven. He only appears two other places in the New Testament before Paul writes this. He appears in the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, or Philemon, or however you want to say it. He's listed in those letters as one of Paul's fellow workers. And so we get this sense that Demas is one of Paul's trusted ministry associates. He's part of Paul's ministry team. He's worked side by side with Paul in the trenches of ministry for many years, possibly as far back as when Paul first planted the church in Thessalonica over 10 years earlier. But after all that they've been through together, in Paul's darkest hour, in his hour of greatest need, Demas deserts him, leaves him, runs off home to Thessalonica. When the going gets tough, Demas gets going. And Paul is grieved by this. He's disappointed by this. He feels betrayed by this. The word that he uses, deserted, it's strong. It's the very same word that the Lord Jesus used in his hours when he's on the cross in the darkness, when he's suffering and dying. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? It's that word. That's how Paul feels, deserted by Demas. We have to consider, what is it that's gone wrong for Demas? What has led him to betray and desert from Paul? Well, Paul tells us, verse 10, it's because he's fallen in love with this present world. If you like, Demas deserted because Demas got distracted. A bit like whenever you're learning to drive. You're told, keep your eyes on the road. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by changing the radio. Don't get distracted by the person sitting next to you or the people in the back. Or definitely don't get distracted by your mobile phone. Because if you take your eyes off the road where you're going, it's possible that you'll crash. It's possible that you'll go off the road. And that's what has happened with Demas. Demas has got distracted. He's lost his focus. He's crashed off the road of discipleship. He's fallen in love with this present world, Paul says. Maybe Demas should have heeded the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, who warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. What's happened with Demas is that Demas has fallen in love with the world, this passing present world. He's living for the moment and he's lost sight of eternity. He's settled for gaining the world while imperiling his own soul. That's what's happened to Demas. He's got distracted. And the reason why we need to spend time thinking about Demas this morning is because I think that Demas is not just someone who lived 2,000 years ago, but Demas is alive and well today. He's alive and well in my heart. He's alive and well in your heart. There's a bit of Demas in all of us. If you're a Christian, you'll find, if you're honest, if you stop and you think and you consider, that there's this tug of war that goes on inside each and every one of us. Tug of war between our desires for the things of God and for eternity and our desires for the things of ourselves in this world. This constant tug of war battle going on. On the one hand, we confess and we believe in the words of the old poem, there's only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Kate was sharing this with us last Sunday downstairs at her presentation before she goes off to Latvia. We believe that. We confess that. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But on the other end of the rope, we are constantly faced with the daily demands of life, the pressures to succeed, the promises of earthly plenty and pleasure, the pressing needs of other people. And before we realize it, our minds and our lives, they're so consumed and distracted by all of the other things of this world that we find ourselves with only a little bit left to think about God and the things of eternity. Does it ring true to anyone here this morning? Do you recognize this tug of war? So the question then is, if you do, if you recognize that there's a little bit of Demas inside of you as there is inside of me, how is it that we avoid ending up where Demas ends up? Distracted, derailed, deserting Christ. Well, I think the answer is here in the passage, where we get a contrast between Demas and his love for this present world and Paul and his love, his longing for Christ's appearing when Christ returns. Demas makes the mistake of living for this for the moment in this present twilight world, while Paul is looking beyond this present twilight world to the dawning of a new world, God's world, heaven when it comes on the earth. And because Paul sees there's something better coming, that helps Paul to hold the things of this world lightly, loosely in his hands. You see, one of the great dangers that we have is that we are so concerned with the things of this world that we hold them very tight. We grip them, we hold on to them, we just can't imagine life without them. That's not how Paul lived. Paul lived with the things of this world in his hand, loosely and lightly, because he knew where he was going. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it is wrong to enjoy the good things that God gives you in this world. This is a world filled with wonders and good things. They're gifts from our Heavenly Father. Tokens of his love and his kindness and his goodness and his generosity. And when he puts them in your hand, it is good to thank him and enjoy them. That's not wrong. But the problem comes whenever you those things that God puts in your hand, when you cling on to them and you hold on to them so tightly, you begin to believe the lie that you could not live without having these things. You need these things or else just life would not be worth living. Then we begin to believe the lie that this world, this present passing away world, promises us better things than what God has promised us awaits us in heaven. Instead, the good things that we find in this world, they are just glimpses of all the glories and wonders that God has prepared for us in heaven. Somebody understood that with C.S. Lewis. He once wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for earthly blessings. And on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." I think that's how Paul lived. Paul knew where he was going. Paul lived longing for Christ's appearing, his return for eternity, for heaven. And that meant that Paul could let go of the things of this world whenever he had to. He could enjoy the things of this world when he got to as well. But he didn't get distracted by them. He didn't get derailed by them. And so the first lesson we have this morning, thinking about Demas, this fallen friend of Paul, is to be wary of distractions. Instead, we need to focus our minds, remind ourselves where we're going. Remind ourselves and meditate our minds upon the promises of all that God has for us coming in heaven. And that will stop us getting distracted like Demas did by the things of this world. They're passing things, but the permanent things are coming. So there you go. That's the first lesson. Be wary of distractions. Second person that we need to meet this morning is a restored disciple. Now, I suspect that we all have had times in our lives whenever we have let someone down, whenever we've disappointed someone, maybe when we've fallen out of their favor because of something that we have done or failed to do for them. And that's very much the story of this next character who we're going to get to know a little, called John Mark. Paul writes, verse 11, "Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, if that was all the New Testament told you about Mark, you'd think, well, I wonder what's going on there. But actually, this is the last bit of a story. This is a beautiful last part of the story of Paul and Mark. A story of two guys who fell out long before, but who have been reconciled and restored together. I want to quickly tell you the story of John Mark. Paul first met Mark during his first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 12. We read in Acts 12, 25, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Mark's mum's house may have been the house in which Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. Certainly the early church seemed to meet in John Mark's house. John Mark may have been the man in Mark's gospel who follows Jesus to Gethsemane, and when the soldiers come, runs off naked because they grab his cloak and he escapes. That might be who John Mark is, that young man. He's a cousin of Barnabas. And here he gets this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to set off on the adventure of a lifetime, to go on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul. But sadly, the adventure doesn't last long. He's on the mission team only for a short time. We read just 13 verses later, "John left them and returned to Jerusalem." We're not entirely sure what went wrong. Maybe it was culture shock. Maybe it was just John Mark missed home, missed his mom's cooking. Maybe it was just harder than he expected, the opposition that Barnabas and Paul encountered as missionaries. But whatever it was, he left them. He went home. A couple of years later, Barnabas, who's an unstoppable encourager. If you think about Barnabas, he is the guy who just loves to encourage people, to build them up, to set them loose. Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance at the start of Paul's second missionary journey. Problem is that Paul doesn't want to take Mark. Paul has not got over the disappointment that Mark had proved to be the first time round. I get the sense that Paul was one of those sort of really driven, type A personalities, someone who doesn't suffer failures lightly. So we read in Acts chapter 15, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." And in the end, such is the heated disagreement between Paul, who says no, and Barnabas, who says yes, that we have the first recorded split in church history. Paul goes off with Silas. Barnabas goes off with Mark. They go their separate directions. One of the greatest first missionary teams ever splits in acrimony, in disagreement, all over John Mark. You wonder what Mark must have thought, that he is the cause of the breakup of one of the great things that God was doing. This young man who just must have felt the weight and the crushing burden of, you know, this is all my fault. But the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end there with John Mark's failure. It doesn't end with Paul and Barnabas' fallout. 10 years later, it turns out that Mark has been reconciled with Paul. So whenever Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says to them, "Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, greets you. If he comes to you, welcome him." It's a bit of a change of tune, isn't it? You see, in the intervening years, this 10-year period between Acts 15 and Colossians chapter 4, someone else has picked up Mark, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter takes under his wing young John Mark, and he takes him along with him. And Mark is Peter's translator. And Peter disciples Mark. And Mark begins to get it. And he grows and he learns. Until then, we come to the end of Paul's life. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says to Timothy, "Get Mark. Bring him with you. For he is very useful to me for ministry." Oh, it just makes me feel warm. It's just beautiful. Paul, who before said, not a chance, not giving him a second chance, he's very useful. And the story of Mark's journey as a disciple of Jesus just gives us a wonderful reassurance, I think. It reassures us that God's grace is greater than our failures. God's grace is greater than all our failures. That's such good news for us. Because none of us are perfect. None of us live up to our ideals. We all could be more committed to Christ, more Christ-like in our character, more consistent in our witness for Christ. But you need to know that God's grace is greater than all of our inadequacies, all of our failures in these ways. No one can fall too far that God's grace cannot reach down to lift them back up again. No one can fail too badly that they cannot then be restored by God's grace and made useful for God's work in this world. Instead, God delights to forgive and to restore failures. And John Mark is just one of the many trophies of God's grace in that regard. Perhaps you've heard the slogan, "Grace gives you permission to fail." It's good. It's quite encouraging. I wonder, could we just change it slightly? Because I know what it's trying to get at, but it almost encourages us to aim at failure. Because it'll be okay. How about we just change it and say, "Grace gives you permission to make progress." Grace gives you permission to make progress. And that's the life story of John Mark. Story of progress. A young guy who messes up, gets it wrong, crashes out, suffers the consequences, but then who learns from the experience and is discipled and invested in by older Christian disciples, and who learns and who grows and makes progress until he is useful, very useful for ministry. And like Mark, none of us are the finished product. Like Mark, we're all in the middle of our discipleship journey. We're in the middle of our sanctification, as Paul Tripp puts it so often. We have a lot of growing to do. We've got a lot of maturing to do, all of us. That's why Paul encourages young Timothy in his previous letter, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, "Let your progress be seen by all, Timothy." It's okay that your church sees you learning and growing, but let your progress be seen. Let people look back and remind themselves, "I remember Timothy when he first started here at this church, and wow, look at him now. He's grown so much." Never forget the day Andriesh came to me at the front door after I was preaching, and he just came up to me in the way that only Andriesh can as a Hungarian and said, some of you know this story, "What happened to you? You used to be so boring." Encouragement. Let your progress be seen by all. Grace gives us permission to make progress. And that means that there is no one here this morning who needs to feel imprisoned by the stuff in your past. There's no one here who needs to feel stuck in the shadow of your past failures, your persistent sins, your present weaknesses. Those things do not define you. God's grace defines you. It defines your future and the possibilities for your future, not your past. And so you can be absolutely sure that no matter how you've failed, no matter how many times you've failed, no matter who you've failed, that God's grace is able to forgive you and restore you and make you very useful for God in this world. And so the second lesson this morning is that you can be reassured when you fail. Then the third person we're going to meet this morning is an intimidating enemy. Verse 14, one of Paul's last instructions to Timothy is a warning. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now you wonder, who is this Alexander? Who is this enemy? Who is this dangerous foe and opponent of Paul? Well, the truth is that we don't know. There are a couple of possibilities. Back in Acts chapter 19, whenever Paul was in Ephesus for a number of years, there was an incredible riot. The metal workers of the town who made their business in making little trinkets, little metal idols for all the visiting tourists to the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. They were going out of business. They were being made bankrupt by the fact that people were turning from worshiping false idols to worship the living God. Paul was bankrupting these guys. And so they staged a riot to try and get Paul shut down and kicked out of town. Alexander was one of the mob there that day, one of the people stirring up the crowd. Was it this guy that Paul's talking about now again? Maybe. There's another possibility. That's back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. There's another Alexander mentioned. We're told that he was a member of Timothy's church, but he has been kicked out. He's been disciplined and been excommunicated from the church because of his sin. Paul says that he's made a shipwreck of his faith. Maybe he's the guy who's trouble. Maybe even he's the same guy as the previous time. We don't know. Or maybe again, Alexander is in Troas, and maybe he's a dangerous person who got Paul arrested in Troas, leading him to be in Rome on death row. We just don't know who this Alexander is. But whoever he is, he hates the good news about Jesus. He hates Christians, and he will do whatever he can to oppose them and shut them up. And so it is no wonder that Paul warns Timothy, Timothy, watch out for this guy. Beware, because he's got me and he will try and get you too. And whoever Alexander was back then, you can be absolutely sure that we face our own Alexanders today. We live in a society where, as Christians, we are increasingly being seen and portrayed as the bad guys. And that is not easy. That is not comfortable. None of us want to be laughed at. None of us want to be called or considered foolish for being Christians. None of us want to be accused of being bigots because we believe that what God says about human sexuality or about men and women is true. None of us want to be persecuted by the state. None of us want to be ostracized by friends and family. It's very hard to go against the flow. And all of these 21st century Alexanders, they can make us afraid to speak out for Christ and to be confident about our Christian convictions. The only way that we're going to overcome the Alexanders that we face in our world today is if we understand who is behind them and who is standing with us against them. And make no mistake whatsoever, behind every Alexander, there is the person of the devil, Satan. Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter verse 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now just think for a moment. If you go out to Corstorphine this afternoon and you are driving along or you're walking along the high street and you meet a lion. What's your natural reaction going to be? You're going to be like, oh, it looks so cuddly. If you're in my house, oh, look, it's Aslan. No, if you see a lion and it bares its teeth and it roars at you, you run as far and as fast as you can. And that might be the wrong thing to do because it might be fasting. I don't know. I'm not the nature person around here. Ask someone else who follows those things. It is natural that when we face lions, when we face dangerous predators and adversaries, that we want to run, that we feel afraid. It's entirely natural. But Paul is able to tell us in some of his last words this confident testimony. Verse 17, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul got pretty close. His head was in the lion's mouth. You can just imagine the jaws are open, and Paul's head is in the mouth. And Paul's testimony is, yeah, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It's incredible. You see, Paul knows that, yes, the devil is dangerous, but he's a defeated foe. Through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we're going to be thinking about more in the next 2 weeks around Easter, the devil is a defeated foe. He can roar, but his teeth have been, to a certain extent, filed. His claws have, to a certain extent, been filed. That's what Jesus tells us in John 16, in the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, Paul wrote to the church in Rome 10 years earlier, in a short time, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He wrote to the church in Ephesus 5 years earlier, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul recognizes that behind Alexander's, there's the devil. But Paul also knows that beside him is the Lord Jesus, the victor and the conqueror and the Lord of heaven and earth, the conqueror of death and hell. And that's why Paul's not afraid. Even though his head was in the lion's mouth, he's confident. He's secure. And so naturally, although when we encounter Alexanders, we will feel afraid, we will feel intimidated, we will want to withdraw, we will want to be quiet, we will want to go under the radar. That fear does not have to dominate our lives. It does not need to dull our witness. Paul knew that God was more than a match for Alexander. He knew that in God's good time, God would deal with Alexander. He would destroy all the schemes of the devil. And that's what gave Paul the confidence to tell Timothy, Timothy, be careful, but don't give up. Be on your guard, Timothy, but get on with your job. Alexander will not have the last word. He will not have the last laugh. Paul leaves Alexander in God's hands and tells Timothy, you get on with God's work in Alexander's backyard. Be careful, but don't give up. That's our third lesson. And then a final lesson. It's going to take us to think about the faithful God. Paul finishes telling us that although humanly speaking, he has been abandoned by everyone except Dr. Luke. He testifies, verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. That's humanly speaking. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You know, one of Paul's greatest ambitions in his life for many years had been to get to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. Because Paul knows that, as in the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. And from Rome, there is a road that goes everywhere else. And so if you have a gospel church in Rome, you can reach the world. That's Paul's ministry vision and ambition. And the crowning act of Paul's ministry career was to be in Rome, the capital city of the world, to have the highest pulpit in the whole world, to stand before the king of the world and tell him Jesus is bigger than you. Jesus is Lord and King and Savior. And even though the emperor rejected the gospel, sentenced Paul to death, Paul confesses his absolute confidence and assurance. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Yeah, Nero's going to have my head off any day now, but God will save me from Nero and will bring me safely home to heaven. Paul knows that that's what Timothy needs to hear. Timothy is weak. Timothy is timid. Timothy is young. Timothy is afraid. We've seen that all the way through these letters over these months. And Timothy needs to know that he is not on his own, that rather standing with him is the faithful God who will supply everything that Timothy needs to keep going to the end, fearlessly. And that is why Paul shares his testimony from his darkest hour, his hour of greatest need, that even though humanly speaking he was on his own, that divinely speaking, God never left him alone. And the same is true for us. We are part of the same gospel mission. We are entrusted with the same gospel message. And we can be absolutely confident and sure that the faithful God that Paul knew is our faithful God. And he will stand with us and he will help us and he will never leave us or forsake us. And when we find ourselves in our darkest hour, in our hours of greatest need, we'll not be alone. He will be there, in there with us. Whatever happens, whatever comes. Like Paul, we can be absolutely sure that we have the faithful God standing with us. And so that's the end of 2 Timothy. Let me remind you the question that we started off with. What do you want to be remembered for? When your time is up, what do you want to be remembered for? Which of these people will you be remembered as? Demas, someone who started off so well, but who got distracted and deserted Christ. I hope not. Pray that that would not happen to you. You should pray, Lord, don't let that happen to me. Maybe Mark, someone who makes plenty of mistakes, but who learns and grows and makes progress. That is a story worth celebrating. Maybe as someone who's kept going under fire and who's overcome all the Alexanders of the world, the flesh, and the devil, a conqueror, an overcomer. That's a story to be trumpeted. But if no one else and if nothing else, I believe that you can be like Paul. And it can be your testimony that you have found God to be faithful. In the ups and downs, in the good times and the bad, God has been faithful to you. He has walked with you. He has guarded and guided and protected you. He's brought you safely all the way home to heaven. Whatever else happens, I believe that our testimony can be that we have a faithful God. So let's just bow our heads. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for the story of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life lived so well. We thank you for your grace that intervened into his life and turned an enemy of the gospel into a servant of the gospel, one of the greatest that ever has been. We thank you, Lord, that there is no one beyond the reach of your grace. Even some of the people that we would look at in our world today, some people in our families, some people that we work alongside, and we'd think there's just no hope for them. They're just so close. They're just so hostile. We thank you, Lord, that there is no one beyond the reach of your grace and the power of your gospel. We pray, Lord, that Paul's last words would stir in us. They would be memorable to us. That they would challenge us that at the end of our lives that we could say with him that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, we've kept the faith. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us to subdue and to help us to battle the Demas that's within each and every one of us. That you give us courage and confidence in the face of adversity when the Alexanders come. You just keep on doing your good work in us by your grace to help us learn and grow. And that you would assure us above all that you have promised to be faithful to us, to walk with us, to never leave us on our own, to be all that we need you to be. So thank you for all we've considered this morning. Seal it on our hearts, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.